I wonder what you think of when you think of Isaac. You often hear about the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Isaac's that one in the middle. And I've heard it suggested that possibly he was the godliest of the three. And we'll see from this passage whether or not there is much credence to that. But we can certainly think of Isaac throughout all his days. He would either be having amazingly encouraging dreams or nightmares. Which one do you think? So he'll go back to his youth. And you remember that time on Mount Moriah. He'd carried the wood up. And there was Abraham's knife ready to kill him. If it stops there, it's a nightmare. But if it keeps going, he suddenly hears the voice of God saying, "Abraham, Abraham, don't lay a hand on your son." Imagine if you'd heard the audible voice of God saving your life. That was the experience of Isaac. And we see Isaac, when he is waiting to marry Rebecca, meditating in the fields in the cool of the day. I think it's one of the suggestions of why he was as a godly man. He's a man, it seems, of prayer and godliness. And this passage in front of us starts to set out a very straightforward account of what became of him. Because that is the meaning of what we read in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac. We know that Genesis is divided. There's five big sections on what became of things. Remember, God created the world. Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. And then there's a section. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. What became of the heavens and the earth? Satan sought to corrupt them. But God promised the curse reverser. And then we have from chapter 5, verse 1. These are the generations of Adam. We narrow in from all creation to the generations of Adam, to all mankind. And again, you see that the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpents. And then from chapter 6, verse 9, the third big section, these are the generations of Noah. What became of Noah, surviving mankind from the floods? And then from chapter 11 and verse 10, you've got the fourth big section. These are the generations of Shem. This is what became of the Semitic peoples. Now, this account of Isaac is put within that big section. So there's the big section of what's happening to the Semitic peoples, God's chosen peoples of the earth. This is what became of Isaac, it's telling us. We already know something of Isaac, but this is what became of him. And as we consider these things this morning, we could ask, what will become of me? It's not about what's happened in the past. It's about what is going to be my legacy. What became of Isaac? Well, the first thing we'll see this morning, as we see about what became of Isaac in shaping his legacy, is the prayers God answered, verses 19 to 21. The prayers God answered. So here we have, we're looking at what became of Isaac, and we're looking at the prayers that God answered, and we'll start by saying, what's the problem that he faced? Well, it tells us there in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. She was barren. Now, this account sets us up for this, because notice in verse 19, there is an emphasis that this is a familiar problem, an emphasis on the seed promise. So these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Now, why waste words by saying the same thing twice? It's because the narrator, Moses, is saying, by the way, Abraham's son. You think, okay, Abraham's son, you're identifying him. And then it says, Abraham fathered Isaac. Like, remember, he was the son of promise and he's a miraculous son. So it's setting us up for that in verse 19. Now, this is it's a very familiar problem, isn't it? That's a problem that Abraham has previously faced, that his wife Sarah was barren. And also in the context of this passage, it's not just a familiar problem, it's a very painful problem. Remember, we're in this section about the Semitic peoples, and in this big section, there's just been a smaller section from chapter 25 and verse 12 about Ishmael, his half-brother. Do you see what goes on there? These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. Now what happens there? These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tamar, Jetta, Naphish, and Kedemah. You think, wow, that's a lot of sons. Wouldn't Isaac be keen to have one son? And then just to emphasize that, it says, verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. So it's not just that Isaac is desiring a son, it's that Ishmael, his half-brother, and there's not a good family relationship there, is there, in the past, is there, and his wife is having son after son after son after son after son. All the while that Rebecca was barren. So the world seems to be succeeding, and there's Isaac, trusting God. And what's happening to him? So it's a very testing problem. What's Isaac done? Well, notice verse 20, again, there's a little emphasis here about Isaac going the right way. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac has waited till he's 40 years old to have a wife who comes from the right stock, those who trust the true God. He's gone the right way. But it seems that was not enough for the blessing. Now, have you ever been at a point in your life and you've thought, look, God, I'm trusting you. I'm seeking to walk the narrow way, and it's hard. And some choices I'm making in my life to be faithful to you seem to lead to me not succeeding, while the world is going on, it's multiplying. It seems to be going well for the world, but what about me? Can we be like the psalmist, Psalm 73, who said, as for me, my foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Perhaps even today, your foot is close to slipping. Maybe you're within, you come to worship this morning, numbering God's people, but if you were to unburden yourself and be honest, that you're tempted to slip in certain ways of taking a pragmatic worldly stance because you're frustrated that things aren't going as you'd like them to go. Well, what does this passage say to you and me this morning? It says, let's follow Isaac. What did Isaac do? We've seen the problem he faced, but let's look at the response that he made. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now notice, it doesn't say when he started praying. Now, we know in verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob and Esau was born. And we know that he got married when he was 40. And it seems very, very unlikely that Isaac waited till he was 59 to start praying that Rebekah would be able to conceive. And it could well be that this was just Isaac's constant prayer. After all, it would be a natural prayer, wouldn't it? I mean, if you know that you're the son of promise, you know that your parents are seriously old. So you look at your dad, you say, you are really old. Look at your mom and you think, you are really old. You know they had to wait a long time. If you're Isaac, you'd be praying quick, wouldn't you? You'd be saying, don't, please, God, let us not wait as long as mum and dad had to wait to have me. So it could be that we're talking here about 20 years of praying. And God has appointed for Isaac both the blessing, he promised Abraham, his promises always come true, and the means to the blessing. And this reminds us of what it says in James, you have not because you ask not. And is it that sometimes as believers, we're not blessed because we're not like Isaac, that we're not praying for the blessing that God has promised? And he says, well, do you want to come for my way of appointment, my means? Well, it's a problem he faced. She's barren. The response he made, he started praying, and the answer now he gains. Look what it says in verse 21. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, there's a great emphasis in the original. The authorized version is clearer in bringing this out. He entreated God, and God was entreated. Or the Legacy Standard, he entreated God, and God was moved by his entreaty. So there's this strong emphasis that it's Isaac's prayer that has moved God to action. It's also interesting in how it's phrased when he prayed to the Lord for his wife. That could also be translated with or in the presence of his wife. So it could be encouraging us to think that this couple was praying together, although the emphasis of the account is clearly on Isaac's prayer. So as we think about the prayers God answered, we thought about the problem, the response, the answer. But let's think about the pattern. Isn't it encouraging that God is pleased to do with his men of destiny what is impossible with man? We were singing Psalm 113. You might think, well, why do we have these psalms about the barren woman? Well, if you're an Israelite, you're absolutely going to be singing about the barren woman, aren't you? You're going to be thinking about Isaac. You're going to be thinking about Samuel. You're going to be thinking about all of these barren women, that the Old Testament is full of them. And is it that God's a cruel God and wants people to wait? No. It's that God is making a point that the promise of his seed is supernatural. Now, God certainly is not making a promise that every single barren woman, if they pray to him, will be able to conceive. That's not what the Old Testament is saying. What it is saying is, in certain key times, God has been pleased to show his power and his glory by causing the barren woman to multiply. Now, who is the woman who gives birth in the new covenant? In the picture. We saw that when we went to Revelation chapter 12. The woman was the church of God. And so when we see that God is pleased to move through a barren woman, and when we look at our day and we say, why is the church not giving birth to more children? We can look at God of the Old Testament and say, God, you are pleased to move through the unlikely woman, or more, the woman who looks like she's got no chance. We can say to God, make the barren woman conceive and bring forth many offspring to the glory of God. And as we cry out for revival, as we should, we should be asking God to move again in the church to showcase his grace and to do what is impossible in the world's eyes. Well, then we've looked at the prayers that God answered, and that encourages us to pray prayers for big things, as we've just been saying. But let's also move on from verse 20 to 23 to look at the questions God answered. The questions God answered. So far, we could just think, well, Isaac is the spiritual leader and the only spiritual one. He might have prayed in the presence of his wife, maybe, but there's not much of Rebekah here. However, when you come on and you see what happens with Rebecca, you see that, sorry, from verse 22, I should say it's 23, that she is also a woman of faith. It says in verse 22, the children struggle together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? If it is thus, why is this happening to me? Now, that's a very difficult phrase to understand. It's a bit of an enigma. Perhaps the best way to understand it is, if blessing is coming through me, why is it hard, Lord? I thought this is supposed to be your blessing. You've given your seed promise. Your seed promise goes from Abraham to Isaac. And now I'm part of this. Why is it hard? Do you ever feel like that with God? Do you ever think it? You might not pray it. And you just say, if I'm on the narrow way, I've taken a step of faith, you're almost feeling quite pleased with yourself, you've taken that step of faith when the world is going a different way, and you're saying, God, now I've taken a step of faith and things are starting to move, why is it still hard? Why is the narrow way so narrow? Why is the road rough and steep? And what does God say? God says, trust me every step of the way. As Rebecca's called to do, as she sees her prayers starting to be answered, God says, trust me every step of the way. Now, we've also got to, as she asks these questions, why are these things happening to me? Think about the standard of the time. Now, it wasn't that Rebecca walked in to the Shechem ultrasound center, checked in. They gave her ultrasounds and they said, oh, you're having twins. She said, great. It's not like that, is it? We're at an age, we're 4,000 years back, when childbirth was a deeply dangerous activity. And it's also more than kind of new mum territory. So it's not like she's going to have an older woman coming to her and saying, come on, women have been pregnant before, there's a few kicks, calm down. No, that's not what they're saying. What they're saying here. Here, there's a very strong verb being used. When it says the children struggle together within her, you could translate kicked, shoved, or jostle. Elsewhere, it's translated crush or oppress. There's some serious activity going on in her womb between Jacob and Esau. This is the way the account's phrased is, this is more than new mum. This is more than just it's at a time when they don't understand these things. There is a strong challenge. But the emphasis of the text in the context of this is Rebecca's response of faith. She went to inquire of the Lord. Now, think elsewhere in Scripture where you have that phrase, it went to inquire of the Lord. It's used in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9 when you went to inquire of a seer, someone who saw the future through God's power. And so it is possible that when she went to inquire of the Lord, she went to inquire of the Lord through some patriarch who was still living, like Abraham, who would still be around at this time, if you look at the dates where things overlap. Has she gone through Abraham? We're not sure, but there is a sense that she might be going through someone. It's also unclear how the answer comes. Was it a dream? Was it a vision? Was it a direct message? Aren't we privileged that we don't need to worry about quite how that works? Because we know how we inquire of the Lord. How many books of the Bible did Rebecca have to consult? The answer is nil. Oral records, going back at most, less than half of Genesis. We have 66 books to inquire of. So, do we not know the answers because we don't know the scriptures. Or we don't listen to the scriptures. I was just looking recently through a children's book about the minor prophets. You know, we've been looking in the evening services before the summer on the 12th. And you think about the depth of understanding about God and his ways in those books. And we say, well, how well do we know the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets? There's so much about God there. There's so much about God throughout his words. So when we have things, when we have questions, are we those who go to inquire of the Lord? Is our first instinct to go and ask an older believer? That's a good instinct to have. Let's ask older believers. But let's first inquire of the Lord. His Spirit has inspired 66 books. He's preserved those 66 books for us. We've got them in very accurate translations. Let's inquire of the Lord and be godly like Rebecca. Well, then we've seen the prayers got answered. We've seen the questions got answered. And thirdly and finally, let's look in the remaining verses at the seed God appointed. The seed God appointed. So, the Lord said to her, verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, obviously, Isaac and Rebekah at the time are caught up in something bigger than themselves. God's providence. And that's amazing to be a part of. If you today are a Christian, if you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are part, like me, of God's providence, of his unfurling of his purposes. And that's an exciting place to be. It's also exciting to be present at the birth of a child. Now, obviously, you know, only know it from one perspective, which is the less painful perspective, but it's still quite exciting in the observation. And some of you will have had that privilege. And you can imagine the words, verse 34, here they come, because you know there's two going to pop out. What are they going to be like? What does it say in verse 34? It's a very vivid description, isn't it? Possibly the most vivid in the whole of Scripture. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. That's got the sense of kind of animal-like power. There he comes, aggressively coming out. He is more animal-like, powerful. That's the hairy cloak. And then we have, afterward, verse 26, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Now, there's obviously much made in Scripture about the name Jacob, meaning supplanter. But at the time, it seems unlikely that that would be the meaning of his name. So most probably, the sense of Jacob would be, may he be at your heel. He being God, meaning God, may God guard you as your rear guard. That seems to be more likely that the parents would name him that than supplanter at the time, which is a very negative term. So they're putting faith in what God's going to do through Jacob. May he be at your heel. Obviously, they're playing on this sense of the heel. And we'll look in future weeks as to how that name also was drawn out on supplanter. But the emphasis here is that God, again, is in firm control of the seed promise. He is ordering it all. Isaac and Rebecca are caught up in something much bigger than themselves. And God is emphasizing that he is the one in control. And we would see that in a broader sense, that our place in God's family is 100% grace. After all, Nature didn't mean choice. Nature didn't mean choice. Think about these two people, Jacob and Esau. They've got the same father and the same mother. Biologically, they're very similar. They're twins. But nature didn't mean God's choice. And merit didn't mean God's choice. After all, the prophecy in verse 23, two nations are within your womb, happen when they're still unborn. So nature doesn't mean choice, merit doesn't mean choice, and birth order does not mean choice. The older, verse 23, shall serve the younger. Notice how God is particularly pleased to do this right from the start. Think about Adam and Eve's children. Who was the child of the seed promise? Not the first or the second, but the third, Seth. We've got this situation with Isaac. Isaac, not Abraham's firstborn, Abraham's secondborn. Here we've got Jacob and Esau. Think about the tribes of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi to one side. It's the tribe of Judah. We can think about David, all those brothers. And then it goes down to David. So the emphasis here, the place in God's family for any person is 100% of grace. Not about natural birth, but about spiritual birth. And where should that leave us as believers? Well, it should leave us, if we're believers this morning, praising God. And being humble and saying, some of you will know that in your family, that you're converted and you've got brothers or sisters who've not been converted. And you're thinking, wow, what a privilege that God's grace came to me. You pray that God's grace would come to them, but you think, well, why have you chosen me? Why, O Lord, such love to me? But also, let's remember from this, if it's all of grace, that we must not automatically blame parents when a child goes astray. Remember from our studies on Proverbs that Proverbs gives patterns, not promises. So when it says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, that's a pattern, not a promise. Parents are responsible for parenting, not the salvation of their children. Put it a different way. There is absolutely zero that that Isaac and Rebekah could do to stop Esau being apostate, being an unbeliever, being someone who was under God's wrath. They couldn't do anything, could they? So therefore, we need to be cautious about automatically blaming parents because of grace and the way that it operates. And when God chooses to operate in this way, he also brings conflict. Just turn with me as we're coming to a conclusion to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30. Matthew 19 and verse 30. Familiar words. In fact, we'll read verse 29. Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Jesus speaks about people leaving brothers and sisters. The last first. He says that a man's foes shall be those of his household. So there's a sense when the gospel comes that God upsets a natural order. And we should be ready and prepared for that and not surprised when God chooses to move in that way. Well, then, as we put things together, we've asked the question at the start, as the passage says to us, what became of Isaac? We know he chose the right wife. Or we could say, accepted the choice of the right wife for him. They were a spiritual couple who met a tough challenge and trusted God through it. And we asked ourselves the question, what will become of us? Who knows what God has in store for us? The answer is, if he chooses to bless, he will bless as we trust in him. I was reading recently, as you've heard me refer to recently, about D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody was on an evangelistic campaign in Scotland. And a man came to D.L. Moody and said to him, look, it's very obvious that God is working through you because you've got absolutely no talents. You're uneducated and can't speak properly. D.L. Moody said, thank you very much for that. Very pleased to know that. Isn't that an encouragement to us? This passage, more than many in Scripture, says that in prayerful dependence upon God, God can work through very unlikely situations. And he says, trust me. Trust me. And let's trust him together. Trust him in families. Trust him as couples. Trust him as individuals. And who knows how God can bless us and how we can be caught up in his purposes. What will become of us? Who knows? But we do know we serve a great God. Amen.